If you'd like to take your pew Bibles, we have two scripture readings this morning. The first you won't have to turn very far. It's on page 13. Page 13 of the pew Bibles, and we are reading the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And now we'll turn to Psalm 107. In your pew Bibles, that's page 592. Page 592. Psalm 107, and we'll start with verses 1 to 3. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Skip down now to verse 17. Verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. And finally, verse 43. Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for each one here and those listening from afar, a calm and patient soul to sit and listen to your words for us through our Pastor Mark. Give him a clear mind and voice, and give us a focused attention to your word, so we may take encouragement from what we hear into our week and beyond. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Michelle. I don't want to spend a whole lot of our fleeting time on this morning, but I do believe we'd be remiss if we did not acknowledge at least the events of 20 years ago on September the 11th, 2001. Other events have occurred and many thousands of others have died since then. But somehow, whatever we think about whatever led up to it or whatever followed after it, the events of 9/11 changed our world. If we were living before 9/11, we need only to take a plane today from any here to any there to feel and know the difference. In fact, the significant evidence and compelling arguments have been put forward that our current level of division, rancor, fragmentation in our politics, in our society, even in our personal relationships and families, can be traced back at least in part to the attacks of 9/11, and especially the decisions and actions that flowed from it, now just over 20 years ago. Many of those decisions and actions have been subject to second guessing and even more rancor, especially the type and duration of those actions, mainly in Afghanistan. We here at Bethesda Church have many friends, and some have family from Afghanistan, and perhaps some are still in Afghanistan. This makes it even harder to know how to feel and what to think about the events and the many losses of the last 20 years. Nevertheless, we can say with faith, hope, and confidence that God's word and God's spirit give us, it's evil to fly airliners filled with non-combatants into buildings largely filled with non-combatants, whether civilian, as were the Twin Towers in New York City, or military, as was the Pentagon, and to kill many thousands when taking into consideration all who died as a direct result. I'd like to call us to just a moment of silent remembrance and honor for those who died, both on 9/11 and in the effort to bring those terrorists to justice, as well as for those who do the ongoing hard and dangerous work of protecting us from and preventing such actions in the future. Let's just observe a moment of silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Oh, give thanks to the Lord Yahweh, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Lord, we pause this morning to remember and honor those who perished on 9/11 and in the days following, the months following, the years following, and all the changes that have occurred in our world because of that catastrophic event. We pray, Lord, still for the families who lost loved ones along that path, from there to here, from then to today. We pray, Lord, that we might, as Christians, as citizens, as folks from Bethesda, that we might give hope to others who are without hope, that we might bring light to others where there is darkness, that we might bring help to others where there is no one to help them up. And Lord, help us to be the people you would have us to be, the congregation you would have us to be, who takes seriously your word and your spirit, and who follows Jesus no matter what. Thank you that we can live in a country or countries where we can worship you as we are led. Thank you that we are living in a place of plenty and abundant land. Help us to share with others and allow you to provide for our every need according to your riches and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think about Jesus Christ as the incarnation of God and God's Word, we tend to think, or perhaps worse, we presume that unique aspect of Jesus' identity and role in the Trinity is an exclusively New Testament thing. Perhaps even a new thing altogether. It does seem that the New Testament account of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, taking on human flesh is a new thing. Beginning in Bethlehem, extending through today, and on into eternity future. That's true. But the biblical and historical truth is Jesus has always been. Jesus is today, and Jesus will always be the incarnation of God and God's Word. By incarnation, I mean primarily embodiment. That Jesus Christ has always been, is now, and will forever be the embodiment of the triune God. We know that God is spirit because Jesus himself said so in John 4. And all those who would worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is the physical, material, personal expression of God and God's Word. Now, if what I'm saying surprises you or sounds like something you've never heard before, I say, me too. But this clear truth, this profound reality, this eternal aspect of Jesus' identity and his role has been hiding in plain sight right here in the text of Scripture all the while. Then, when we link him, that is, link Jesus Christ, revealed most fully in the New Testament for sure, with the Lord Yahweh throughout the Old Testament, decisively, if not exclusively, it's like, wow. And that is the technical theological term. It's also a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Wow means and. We could look at several Old Testament passages to call out this surprising and much overlooked truth, but I know of none better and more surprising than Genesis 15 that Michelle read just a few minutes ago. I hope that by the end of our time this morning, we'll know a little bit more about who Jesus is, who Jesus has always been, and who Jesus will always be. Not that I have all the answers, but because God's Word shows us this in his Scripture. We'll get to Psalm 107 in just a few minutes, but I want us to see this parallel truth first so that the verses we'll look at in the Psalms have even more meaning to us, and perhaps we might encounter more of the life and truth of God in and through his living Word as represented both by Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, and the Holy Scriptures. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. First six or seven verses are, once again, some of my favorite in the Bible. You've heard that a couple of times. Not about Genesis 15, but about, you know, about 100 other passages or more. It's on page 13 if you're using our pew Bibles. And I do need you to turn there because you must see this in the text. And before we move on, I'd like to ask you to allow me to make a vital point that I've made before. When we don't see the truth of God's word in the text of Scripture for ourselves, but we take what some preacher, any preacher, says about it, then the authority for our faith, for our lives, and for our ministries transfers from God in God's word to just another frail, fallen, and fallible human being who has a perspective or an opinion on such matters. That doesn't mean we all need to be theologians and biblical scholars. It also doesn't relativize anything that anyone says, especially preachers, to personal perspective or opinion that can be dismissed when we don't agree or have an alternative opinion. It does mean, however, we should be aware that when we don't open our Bibles to see the text for ourselves, when we don't listen with discernment by the Holy Spirit, then we've given over too much authority to the speaker, preacher, teacher type, whoever he or she might be. That also doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to sermons or other biblical teaching while we're driving in our cars to work, for example, because we can't look at the text at the same time. I hope you will listen to sermons and other biblical teaching while you're on your way from here to there in your car, and I wish more of us would do that. But here I'm emphasizing the importance of our relating to God through his word, personally and wisely and deliberately and biblically and Christianly and rightly. Now to Genesis 15, which once again is on page 13 of our Pew Bibles. And as I read it, I want you to pay particular attention to the personal references. I, he, him, I am. And perhaps most importantly, the word of the Lord, or Lord God, or simply the Lord Yahweh. Follow along as I read and give some comment along our way. Verse 1, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Now, the surprising thing to me about this, as I read this section as a whole, is that the word used there, word of the Lord, if you go to the Septuagint, I should probably explain something here. The Septuagint is a... Are those my two friends from BC? My goodness. How did that happen? I just saw you, sorry. Excuse me for just a second. I haven't seen these friends in 4 years, 5 years, something like that. Yeah. Well, seven, welcome back. Yeah. I hope it's to stay, but that's another thing altogether. After these things, the word of the Lord, and if we look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used here for word surprised me, but it's remata, which means the spoken word, right? So literally it says, after these things, the spoken word of the Lord Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So the spoken word of the Lord Yahweh came to Abram, says here, in a vision. So he's seeing what he's hearing. Note that. He's seeing what he's hearing. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God. So this is when he says Lord God. This is Adonai Yahweh, right? He names him by name, Adonai Lord Yahweh, the very name of God. What will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, or continued, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, here it comes again, the word of the Lord Yahweh came to him. So this is another almost exact phrase, except that when we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Genesis 15, the word is different. The word is phoné, which means sound. So before it was the word spoken, rhemata, of the word of the Lord Yahweh. Here it's phoné, literally the sound, or maybe even the voice of the Lord Yahweh came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And verse 5 is the most shocking verse, one of the most shocking verses I ever read. Because I look at it and I read it and I say, and he brought him outside. Who is he? Who is he? The only conclusion so far, from what we have so far, is he is the word of the Lord Yahweh. And he brought him, Abram, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he, there it is again, whoever he is, I'm suggesting the word of the Lord Yahweh, said to him, Abram, so shall your offspring be. And then watch this, verse 6. And he, Abram, believed the Lord Yahweh, and he, the Lord Yahweh, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Verse 7. And he, the word of the Lord, said to him, Abram, I am Yahweh. That's what the text says. And just remember, Yahweh is not a title. We can read it in our old English Old Testaments, as we do in our New Testament, and think the Lord Yahweh, is a title. Like sir, or something like that. It's his name, Yahweh, and that's the way it shows up in the text. And he said to him, said to Abram, I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. I still remember when I first saw this in the text, it just astonished me. I was just kind of floored by it. And it was, and I haven't gotten over it yet. But do you see now that God's word, or the word of the Lord Yahweh, isn't merely given metaphorically animated qualities in this text, but the word of the Lord Yahweh is a person with personal pronouns, both I and he. More than that, verse 6 makes clear, he is the Lord Yahweh. And I've taken your time and made the effort this morning to highlight these eternal aspects of Jesus' existence. His sovereign role in the Trinity and his ongoing identity as God's Word to expand our understanding of God, God's Word, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. I could offer 3 or 4 whole sermons on this. It's one of my favorite topics in the whole Bible, but I don't have the time and you don't have the seating capacity. But let's take this new or renewed insight and bring it with us to our focal text in Psalm 107. So turn back to Psalm 107 with me. Psalm 107. It's still on page 592. Of all the underemphasized, least understood, but vital teachings of the Bible, I believe Jesus' pre-incarnate existence in the Trinity and his role in the Trinity, and in Scripture, the Old Testament, and in creation, as Yuri did well to put it in child's language earlier. Also, in salvation history, leading God's people from a burning bush to a pillar of flame, to a pillar of cloud, all the way to the promised land. And in the world is right up there with our lack of understanding of the identity and role of the Holy Spirit, also a member of the Trinity. But once we see and begin to understand it, my experience is we begin to see it everywhere in Scripture, as if scales have fallen from our eyes and our sight restored, not to read into the text what's not there, but to begin to see what's been there all the while. And when we turn to Psalm 107, beginning with verse 17, we'll see that God's remedy, this is point number one if you're keeping score, God's remedy to our foolishness and sin, specifically the foolishness and sin of God's people, is God's word. God's remedy to our foolishness and sin is God's word. So let's take just a moment to take in the central truth of our message for this morning. Here it is, the word who saves us. Now, I made a mistake when I gave this information to Cambies to put up on the sign out there. I said the word that. That would indicate an inanimate reference, right? But thankfully, I caught myself before Cambies put it up on the sign. And it's the word who saves us, heals us, and delivers us has always been and will always be Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of the living God. Now let's look together at Psalm 107, verses 17 and 18 to begin. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. So as we've noted along our way so far, we've seen some examples of people who needed the intervention of God himself, Yahweh, in fact, or they would perish. Now, these generally are probably references to Israel, the people of God, chosen by God himself to be a light to the world, a light to the nations. And scholars pretty much agree that this psalm, Psalm 107, though refers to the historical Israel, probably does not in each one of these scenes refer to a specific event. There are echoes, perhaps, along our way, but probably not a specific event. But this event probably is as specific as any of these in the Psalms. And do you remember when the Lord provided manna for his people to eat along the way in the Exodus? You remember that story? You remember what happened? Remember, he told them, take only what you need for the day, right? For the day. Because if you store it, it will spoil. It'll go rotten. And that's exactly what they did. And they grew tired of the manna, right? They wanted something else. They came to despise the manna. And that probably is referenced here in these verses. The other thing that we need to see here, or that I hope that we'll see here today, is that we're God's people today. When I say we, I don't mean Bethesda Church. I mean those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, reborn by the Spirit of Christ. We now are the people of God. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan for Israel. I'm not going there. That's not what I'm addressing here. So don't hear that, okay? I'm saying as the New Testament lays it out, God's people are called the church, right? And so he's talking to us. When he's talking about Israel in the Old Testament, he's talking often warning us from the New Testament times on about how to relate to him rightly and how important that is, and that we can only do that through Jesus Christ. So he's talking to us, in other words. And so we see there in the first three verses, oh, give thanks to the Lord Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And who's going to tell that story? Verse 2, let the redeemed say so. I don't think this is a reference to let the redeemed say that they're redeemed. That's preached a lot, and that seems to be kind of the standard understanding of this passage. But I think it's more about witness than it is about security. Let the redeemed say that the Lord, he is good. Let the redeemed say the Lord's steadfast love endures forever. I think that's what this means. And so this whole psalm is speaking to the redeemed about the redeemed. And about the redeemed, it says, verse 4, some wandered in desert wastes. About the redeemed, it says in verse 10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. And here in verse 17, the redeemed, among the redeemed, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. Amen and me too. And we talked a couple of Sundays ago about the natural consequences of our foolishness and sin, right? Not judgment necessarily, but if you do stupid stuff, you pay the price. Things don't work out. But if you allow the word of the Lord to guide you, if we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us, then life just is better. Not because it works, but because we are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In verse 18, it sounds like a strange thing to say. They loathed any kind of food. They loathed it. They hated it. That sounds like manna in the desert. It's not a specific reference, perhaps, but it sounds like that. And here's what almost every Old Testament scholar agrees. The manna is to be seen metaphorically as God's word. God feeds his people by his word, just as he fed his people with manna in the desert. And do you know that God's word can come to despise his word? They loathed any kind of food. I don't want to go too far here, but if you were doing research, and only if you're doing research, I say you could turn on your television and watch the television preachers, most of them. Superficial. Barely biblical. Almost all of it tailored to appeal to the listener, to draw them in, right? That's a new thing on the horizon of the church. I know it's been 30, 40 years that's been going on, maybe longer than that, but that's not biblical preaching. It's not the biblical gospel. It's not biblical church. They loathed any kind of food, to the point that, and this is the meaning, they drew near to the gates of death. Can you imagine loathing any kind of food to the point that you almost die of starvation? That's the situation. And it's not only materially. Metaphorically, that's what happens when we begin to loathe God's word. That's the way he feeds his people. Or we get distracted from it. We don't take it in. Several weeks ago, I introduced you to Pastor Ray Ortlund, Jr., and his excellent book. Here it is, When God Comes to Church. That's a great idea. I think we ought to think about that. When God Comes to Church, a Biblical Model for Revival Today. In his third chapter, entitled God Heals Us, Pastor Ortlund writes, quote, "Sin is more than bad. Sin, because it draws us away from the living God, is also enfeebling. A worldly church is a decrepit church, hobbling its way into the geriatric ward, even though it may perceive itself as vibrantly youthful. Such a church is like a cancer victim, energetically pumping iron in a gym, admiring himself in the mirror, unaware that he is in fact dying from deep within." And what we see there here in these verses is that the reality is that God's remedy to our foolishness and sin is God's word, that which they came to loathe. And the good news, once again, as has been in the previous iterations, the last couple of Sundays, once again, is that they eventually repented from their foolishness and sin. They renewed their faith in the Lord Yahweh, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 19. Then they cried to the Lord Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Whenever we see a word like then, we have to ask the question, when? We have to ask, when does the then refer to? And we get the answer from what we read just before. And they drew near to the gates of death, then they cried to the Lord Yahweh. Now, we might say, well, that was a little late, wasn't it? Shouldn't they have cried out to the Lord before then? Yes, of course. And we do the same thing, don't we? Isn't it sometimes we try to muscle through our issues, we try to deal with our issues, we try to do it ourselves, we might even be independent, bordering on rebellious, I'm going to do this myself, and we get in a whole heap of trouble, and it's just to the point of losing our way entirely that we cry out to the Lord, please help me. Well, that's what happened here. According to this text, and it's poetry, I know, so we have to be careful here with interpretation, because most poetry is more metaphorical than propositional. But according to this text, when God's people spurned his counsel, when God's people dismissed or even rebelled against his word, when God's people rejected and detested the food he himself provided, and even when they were so foolish and sinful to the point they brought themselves right up to the gates of death, if and when they cried out, and it says they cried out, and if and when we cry out to him, then the Lord himself will hear us, and the Lord himself will deliver us from our distress. And our verse here following says, then the Lord will heal us from our iniquity. One corollary to this truth, or corollary, as I've heard it here in Canada, is that it's never too late to turn to the Lord. It's never too late. So long as we have breath. So long as we have a sound mind to be able to cry out to him. Another way of putting this is that Jesus Christ, whom we have associated closely with the Lord Yahweh in the Old Testament, has died and was raised so that you and I might be saved. It also means that no true church is beyond his reviving. We just need to cry out to him. Pastor Ortlund helps us further to understand and perhaps admit the reality and effects of our own sin, our individual sin and our sin as a congregation, as with God's people Israel. Quote, our own remedies for the church's ailments are worthless. I'll read that again because that's the most important line of the paragraph. Our own remedies for the church's ailments are worthless. But God has miracle cures that no one else can offer. Yet there is another side to this truth. God is like both an enemy who wounds and a medic who heals. And no one can stop him either way because he alone is God. If we offend him by clinging in self-confident independence to our own prescriptions for the church's healthy future, he will wound us. He will allow us to fail and fail painfully until we come to our senses, humble ourselves, and go back to his ways. Then our great physician will touch us with effective remedies. So God is not arbitrary. He always has a reason for what he does, but he alone retains ultimate command of the church's health. As we continue on to verse 20, we see yet another way, and the primary way that God heals his people. He sent his word, he sends his word, and he will send his word still. As Pastor Yuri read at the top of the service this morning, Jesus Christ is, has been from the beginning, and will forever be God's incarnate, embodied, perfect word to us. Look with me for just a moment to verse 20. He, this is the Lord Yahweh, that's who we're talking about here. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So Yuri read earlier, from John chapter 1, it's one of the more famous passages in Scripture, even for non-Christians. And the Greek there is, the word is logos. So the logos was with God from the beginning. Guess what? In the Septuagint that I talked to you about earlier, the Greek Old Testament, he sent out his logos. Isn't that beautiful? And healed them and delivered them from their distress. God's deliverance, God's nurture, God's salvation, and God's creation have always come and will always come through his word, who is Jesus Christ. And in addition to the profound revelation of John 1 about Jesus, equally profound is Hebrews 13, 7 and 8, which says, now the first part, I only include the first part because it makes reference to the second part, okay? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you, guess what? The word of God, the logos of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means the same Jesus that showed up in Bethlehem in terms of character. I'm not talking about human flesh. I'm talking about in terms of the personhood, in terms of the character, in terms of the identity of that person has been always with God and has always been God. Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. And once again, we see and hear two references to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 8. Of course, verse 8 does so most explicitly, Jesus Christ. But verse 7 does so no less clearly when we discover that the phrase Word of God is Logos of God in the Greek. The very same term as in John 1 and Psalm 107 and verse 20. The Lord sent out his Logos, his Word. And so verse 20 is equally as true today as it was then. God sent out his Word is precisely who and what we need. Only he, Jesus Christ, will save and heal and deliver. And of course, their proper response for God's deliverance by a sent word was thanksgiving, and so should ours be. Look with me at verse 21. Let them thank the Lord Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And we've seen this response through the other scenes, haven't we? Each one of them had a similar response because they had gotten the direct intervention of the Lord at their place of need. They recognized that. They turned back to him. And then they were called to thank him for his steadfast love and for his wondrous works to the children of man. So this isn't the first time we've read this. In this one psalm, Psalm 107, there are no less than four full cycles of foolishness, sin, repentance, deliverance, thanksgiving. Foolishness, sin, repentance, deliverance, thanksgiving. Foolishness, sin, repentance, deliverance, thanksgiving. Foolishness, sin, repentance, deliverance, and thanksgiving. And this, after God's people were genuinely redeemed from the four corners of the earth by the good Lord himself, literally whose steadfast love endures forever, and they continued on this cycle. Us too, I suspect. At which point of that cycle do you suppose you are? Foolishness, sin, repentance, deliverance, thanksgiving. Where do you suppose Bethesda Church is? Foolishness, sin, repentance, deliverance, thanksgiving. Surely we're on it somewhere. Finally, quoting Hosea 14:1, Pastor Ortlund writes once again in When God Comes to Church, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord Yahweh, your God. Your sins have been your downfall." If we want healing from God, thorough repentance is the way to receive it. I say thorough repentance because of the Hebrew lying behind the English words return to. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. It is not enough that we see our sins and feel bad about them. It is not enough even to stop sinning. True repentance comes all the way back to God, back to our original relationship with Him, back to our first love, back to the basics of the gospel, back to the daily disciplines of holiness. We leave the world behind, including worldly Christianity, and go hard after God until we rediscover how to live in His nearness. The psalmist would agree with Ray for sure. As the last verse of this section, verse 22, puts it this way, "And let them, those who have been redeemed, offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy." Now, telling of His deeds in songs of joy can look and does look pretty much today as it would have then. However, because Jesus offered Himself as the perfect, perfectly satisfactory and ultimate sacrifice for both our foolishness and our sin, offering sacrifices of thanksgiving, as the text says, will definitely look quite different today. Because of Jesus' actual sacrifice for sin, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 and 2, we no longer offer representative or ceremonial sacrifices either for sin or thanksgiving. What we do have to offer is our love, is our lives, as sacrifices of worship and service. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, put it this way in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," or it could be translated, "which is your spiritual ministry. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, as God is, what is acceptable, as He has accepted us, and what is perfect, as Jesus Christ is." That, my friends, is our biblical Christian New Testament, this side of the cross, the resurrection and Pentecost, offering of thanksgiving. And we give such thanks our whole lives long, or until Jesus Christ returns for His church, to Him who redeems us. We might have a vocation outside of the congregation, and most of us do, but we're all representatives of Jesus Christ in the church, which is to say our vocations, whether as preacher or parishioner, should never replace our part in and our love for Jesus and His church. Not only are we part of the church, we also represent Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and His church in the world, wherever we are, whatever we do. And this psalm, once again, concludes with these words, "Whoever is wise, let him and her attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord Yahweh." Amen and amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before You in prayer once again, asking that You would make it so in our lives and in our ministries. Help us to know You, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Not our imaginings about You, but You. And help us to follow You, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And not put You into our theological categories and our practical boxes, but to know You as You, and to follow You as You, and to worship You as You. Forgive us for our religion. Renew our faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I shared with you before that I've enjoyed a look back historically in the life and events of God's people in the Psalms, also making application for today, And then I've liked to end with a vision for the future. In other words, what we have to look forward to. And I'd like to share with you from, once again, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 6 and following, as we leave. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, who has been the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for these words and for your love for us. We thank you that you came, Jesus, from where you were to where we are. Father, you sent Jesus as the ultimate intervention to our dying souls and peoples and creation. And there will be a future for us, Lord, and we know that you are holding us fast, as the song says. For your Holy Spirit seals us into the day of redemption. And we thank you for that, and help us to give our lives in a way that is consistent and corresponds with your word to your people. Thank you for bringing all these here this morning to worship you together in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.